You're following along in a Pew Bible. It's page 776. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Morasheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt down, and the valleys will split up like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgressions of Jacob, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah that is not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria a heap of heaps, a place for the planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones in the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, all her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute he shall return. For this I will lament and wail, I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals in mourning, like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath, and weep not at all. In Beth Le'Ophrah, roll yourselves in the dust, pass on your way, and have your way, and have Shephir. In nakedness and shame, in the inhabitants of Za'anan, do not come out. The lamentation of Bethazel shall take away from you its standing. The inhabitants of Meroth wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds, the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion. For in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth God. The houses of Achzib shall be deceitful things, the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Marsha. The glory of Israel shall come to you, Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair. For the children of your delight, make yourselves as bald as the eagle. They shall go from you into exile. This is the word of the Lord. I assume that much of that text is not how you normally think of the book of Micah. Generally, when we think of the book of Micah, we think of one of two texts, either Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Or, especially as we approach the end of the year, you likely think of Micah 5, the text that teaches us that from the little town of Bethlehem will come the ruler, the Christ who will deliver his people. Those are both great texts. But generally, that is about all we think of when we think of Micah. And it's completely removed from the overall context of Micah. It takes Micah preaching a lot of judgment, wrath, and repentance before we get to the promise of the deliverance. And to truly understand the good news that's found in the shepherd that will come from Bethlehem. In chapter 5, and the wonderful proclamation of who is like the Lord our God in Micah chapter 7, we must first get through the bad news of Micah proclaiming the wrath that is to come, or the wrath that did come upon the people in Samaria and those who were in Judah and Jerusalem. And so while many people only turn to the prophets, especially Micah at Christmas, we're going to be looking at Micah and the process of working up to Christmas. But first, the wrath of God. While I have certainly preached the wrath of God more than I expected to, We preach it because it's in the Word of God. We look at what is in the text. We preach it in the text, even if sometimes people would much rather have a series on politics or finances than wrath, which, of course, nobody wants those either. So while we think of Micah 6:8 as that wonderful text that teaches us what to do, it's actually Micah's problem with his audience. They are not doing justice. They are not loving God. They are not walking humbly with God. And as nice as a verse that is, it's another one of those verses that I am confident someone here has stitched on a pillow or printed on a towel or possibly even on a piece of artwork in your house. And that's fine. Because it is a good encouragement of what we ought to do. But in context, it's Micah preaching an indictment against people who aren't doing these things. It's what they aren't doing. It's rather than a reminder of what they should do each and every day. And yet Micah is a book that heavily deals with the sinfulness of Israel, but also with the sinfulness of the nation. But it's not a book without hope, without promise. But as Micah 7 ends with wonderful promise of a God who wipes away. So before we get to the promise of a ruler who will come from Bethlehem and deliver his people, we first need to read from Micah why they need to be delivered. To truly have the good news of Jesus, we first need to come from the bad news of sin. And that's where we begin in Micah 1. And this morning's text has a lot in it. There are various historical and geographical references. As I said in Sunday school, the Bible is a historical book with historical references. The Christian faith is a historical faith. And yet this morning's text plays out like a court case. It begins with facts. It teaches us of a judge. There's an indictment. There's a plea. And even Micah seems to serve the role of being a stenographer, but also a prophet. But he's also proclaiming the things that are being spoken rather than writing down what is being said. So the first part we would look at this morning would be the facts, where we see in verse 1 that the word of the Lord came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So the opening of the book of Micah, although it's easy to breeze past these introductions, gives us a lot of information about what we should understand. We see the source of the message, the identity of the messenger, the date of the message, and the recipient and subject of the message. So the source of the message is that it comes from the Lord. Micah is not writing some sort of op-ed or a blog or an open letter, but rather he's delivering a message from God to the people of Samaria and Jerusalem. This is the primary role of biblical prophets. They're not primarily identified by future telling, though there is some of that in Micah, quite a bit of that in Micah. But rather, the main idea and identity of a prophet is they are the mouthpiece of God. They open their mouths and they speak the words of God to the people. Much of Micah's prophecy, though it does speak to future events, is revealing the sinfulness of the people. The messenger is Micah. And Micah's name, as we've seen with many prophets in other instances, Micah's name is significant because Micah's name means who is like the Lord. And that question is an indictment to a people who have wandered off into idolatry. But as we'll get to at the end of the book, Micah 7:18 through 20, it's a celebratory exclamation at the end of the letter. The book begins and ends with the question of who is like the Lord. Here in verse 1, it's who is like the Lord who is going to bring wrath upon a wicked, sinful, idolatrous nation. At the end of the letter, it's who is like the Lord who is strong to save and abounding in steadfast love. And in that question, we find the main idea for the book of Micah, who is like the Lord our God? And the answer that should come from people who have been given over to idolatry is there is no one.
There is no one
like the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, who delivered us out of slavery.
There is no one like
the Lord God. So abandon and walk away from the idols of Baal, of Molech, of Asherah, of whoever they've been given over to idolatry. Abandon because they pale in comparison to the God who is speaking to them. And yet the answer of who is like the Lord, the answer to that question, while there's two answers given, the answer changes, or rather, the focus of that question changes from chapter one to chapter seven. As we will see that the answer that's given in chapter one of who is like the Lord our God is a terrifying answer in chapter one. If we just leave it at chapter one, we find ourselves in trouble. Because it's in chapter one where it is the Lord who steps off his throne to be a witness against his people. To gather the entire earth's attention that he might bring judgment. Which is what Micah says there in verse 2. More on in a moment. But he says, here, you people, all of you, pay attention. Micah is gathering everyone's attention so that God may come and bring wrath upon Samaria. Upon Israel, upon Jerusalem and Judah. The text tells us that Micah is from Moresha. This is in the southern kingdom of Judah. And many of the cities that he mentions in the later part of this chapter that we'll look at next week, they're surrounding cities. And so the geography ends up being somewhat important. But it shows us that Micah is speaking as one who is from Judah, speaking of the sins of Israel, speaking of the sins of Judah, and speaking that they might repent. This is why he doesn't rejoice in it, but he laments. And the date of this book is given by means of the kings who are reigning at the time. And this is extremely common for biblical prophecy, as we see specifically thinking of the book of Isaiah, the king Uzziah died. It's giving us a date. It's giving us a time where this sits in history. It's giving us a context. So here we see the reference to these three different kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, which sits us somewhere between 750 and 687 B.C. And yet we know that at least chapter 1 was delivered before 722 because of what he's referencing in events. So this book is at some point falling between about 63 years from the beginning of Jotham's reign to the end of Hezekiah. Now the kings that are mentioned here are a bit of a mixed bag. Jotham and Hezekiah are good kings, though Ahaz, who's between them, is an awful, terrible king. Yet Jotham, though he was a good king, the people continued in spiritual decline under his reign, as we read in 2 Chronicles 27. And yet under Hezekiah, reform finally came, but seemingly too little too late. And this would convey to us about Micah's prophetic ministry, that it's around the same time as Isaiah and Hosea's prophetic ministry as well. So Micah is writing at the same time or a very similar time as Isaiah. So when Isaiah is writing, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel, around the same time Micah is writing, come from Bethlehem. And around the same time, Hosea is writing, out of Egypt, I call my son. So these three prophetic books very heavily point us to Christ Jesus, and specifically the means of his birth, as Matthew chapter 2 picks up and demonstrates to us. However, these prophetic books, while they point us to Christ, all three of them also very much point out the sinfulness of the people concerning who they are writing. As Hosea compares the people of God to an adulterous wife. Even then, a harlot, a prostitute, who Hosea then goes to marry, and she continually abandons him, even though he has saved her out of adultery. And even Isaiah 1, you cannot read through that without thinking, wow.
This is a wicked people. Their hands are covered in blood. Is the language it's using. Isaiah chapter 1. Micah here will heavily condemn them of idolatry. And so in the content of Micah, as compared to as well with Isaiah and Hosea, we see themes of judgment. We also do see a promise of deliverance. And finally, from verse 1, we learn the recipient and the subject of this message. Micah is writing concerning what he's seen in Samaria and Jerusalem. For a little bit of background information concerning this. Following the reign of King Solomon, the kingdom of Israel splits into around 930 BC. Rehoboam, Solomon's wicked son, becomes king. He loses 10 tribes really quickly because he decides to be more harsh than his father. They go follow Jeroboam, who was one of Solomon's high-ranking officials. Jeroboam, also wicked, he becomes the king of the northern kingdom, which becomes known as Israel, leaving the tribes of Benjamin and Judah to the southern kingdom, which would be named Judah with Rehoboam. However, Micah here references the capital cities of both of these nations. He uses Samaria and he uses Jerusalem to be representative of the entire nation. Samaria is the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel, and Jerusalem is the capital city of the southern kingdom, Judah. The wickedness or faithfulness of the kings in the Old Testament, Israel, are often an indicator of the spiritual health of the people. And thus, where they would reign from would be an indication of their wickedness as well. And the two specific indicators, whether kings were righteous or wicked, were if they followed in the footsteps of our fathers and what they did with the high places. Those high places will be referenced here in this text. The high places were spots of pagan idolatry. They were areas that the kings and the people should have destroyed and demolished. And yet, in many cases, they kept them because they thought, you know what, I can worship here rather than traveling all the way to Jerusalem to go to the temple. Which is what led to what we know as syncretism, where they began to take bits and pieces of pagan forms of worship and bring them into their worship of God, and they came out with a mess of a religion that ultimately was something they created themselves. So this means that how the kings responded or didn't respond to false worship and idolatry in the nation was an indicator of the health of the nation, which makes sense given a people who were supposed to be a people called and set apart for God. And wicked rulers are often God's way of judging a wicked people. God gives them over to their own devices. Let's say wicked king show people the depths of their wickedness. Then in verses 2 through 4, the reader is given a description of the coming of the Lord. The judge in the court case leaves his chambers. And there's given a description of what they ought to expect. So in Micah 2 through 4, we see the people are drawn to attention. Here you people, all of you, pay attention. O earth and all that is in it. It's not just, hey, Jerusalem, hey, Samaria, wake up. Everybody, come, look at what these people are doing. Come see what the Lord is about to do. Because God is going to be a witness against you. The Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split up like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. So Micah begins to address. He calls the people's attention. He opens by describing the Lord. He invites everyone to watch. As we consider the illustration of the courtroom, the earth is at this point invited to be the public audience, the people who stand behind the benches observing the court case, gathering in the courtroom to watch how it's all going to play out.
The judge is now coming out of his chambers, and Micah is explaining and describing what the judge looks like, and it's met with terror. He's summoning Israel and Judah to come defend themselves, more so, to come be given the indictment of their sins. In chapter 6, the illustration is brought back in as their calls rise. But in the book of Micah, God is the judge, but God is also the witness. Also he is the witness against them, but God is also the plaintiff. As I mentioned briefly earlier, that kind of makes Micah something like a prophetic stenographer. Though where the stenographer writes what is being spoken in a courtroom, Micah is slightly different. Micah is the man through which God is speaking. So Micah is delivering the word of God, but also recording it. So Micah summons them to attention and tells them that the Lord, the judge of the earth, is coming. He's coming to be a witness against them. He's coming from his holy temple. And this, frankly, should scare them. And when people are sworn in on the Bible, or when someone makes a statement as God is my witness, it may become routine. It may become something that someone says, or someone does because they have to. But based upon who God is, it shouldn't be a light or easy thing to say or to do, to put your hand on a Bible and profess to tell the truth. Or to say that God is your witness should not just be a throwaway line. If you have a high and healthy view of God, statements and actions of that sort should not be taken lightly. Moreover, this statement that God is in his position of judgment in his holy temple, it should lead the audience to quiver and quake. And that's the appropriate response to the king entering his position of divine judgment. God will tread upon the high places of the earth. This isn't a nice picture of God skipping through the fields. Running along the mountains. This isn't the picture we think of from the sound of music, which is dancing in the field singing. This is a declaration of God coming to destroy the false places of worship. That though they refuse to do it, God will take care of it for them, because he's not going to share his glory with someone else. These high places will crumble underneath the Lord's feet. His glory going before them. Will destroy the high places. And this statement there in verse 5 gives us an indication of the indictment that will be related to their false worship. The high places are selected and isolated here because that's a big core issue of their idolatry. The mountains melt like wax underneath. If you remember back to this summer, we saw the same language in Psalm 97. It's this divine procession of God coming in judgment. Creation melts like wax. When God comes in judgment, fire is all around him. God's glory, God's holiness, and righteousness, and the reasons for why God comes in wrath as a witness and a judge to bring the charge against these. The picture that Micah is painting is that the judge is coming, and creation will melt like a key-like candle in the flamethrower. The book starts off with this terrifying picture of the majesty of God. However, this demonstration of God as a wrathful judge is also a reason for why he is worthy and deserving of worship. Now, we should be careful not to read this text, these accusations from Micah as if we are better off. The Lord brings indictment in this text upon Judah and Israel because they have broken covenant with him. However, when we look at what they're being condemned of, we find them to fare no better. The main charge that is being brought against them is idolatry. Is choosing to worship anything, in many cases, everything other than God. And now we may think that we are in the clear because we do not have handmade idols out of stone or wood in our homes. But Calvin was right when he made the statement that the human heart is a factory of idols. Whether we find a statue of a false god to worship, or whether we create one in our hearts, we're all guilty of idolatry at some point. And generally, the main source of idolatry we find in the lives of Americans is the worship of self. We elevate ourselves more than anyone else. We elevate ourselves more than God. We think we are worthy of worship, that everyone should bow down to us and cave to all of our needs. Frankly, we are incredibly selfish. And as I've been reading to my family during family worship in Philippians, Paul reminds us to consider others more important than ourselves. That we should humble ourselves and meet others' needs first. And that's hard. We should put away our idols. Any instance in which we worship something other than God, and it's not always ourselves, sometimes it's our career, sometimes it's another person, sometimes it's just our own possessions, but any instance in which we worship something other than God, any instance in which we give something the affections that only the divine creator deserves, we find ourselves guilty of idolatry. And it's in verse 5 where we get to the charge. As we read in verse 5, the accusations are against Jacob, which is his shorthand to describe Israel, the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression? Transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Then the outcome is what was mentioned in verse 6, that their idols will be destroyed, the land will be leveled, all that will be left is a heap. He's giving a picture of utter desolation. And now Micah sees the beginning of these events before the end of even the book is written. These events come to pass in his own lifetime when Assyria is captured by... When Assyria captures Samaria and then begins to deport them into slavery out of their own lands. So this means that Micah has written at least this portion prior to 722 B.C. And Micah is pointing forward to this event, but we can look back at this event. And that we see how God judged these people for their sinfulness by using Assyria. And then when he brings judgment upon Jerusalem, he uses Babylon. We see elsewhere in the Old Testament, he describes Babylon as his servant. This is a punishment for their idolatry. Because they decided to go worship other things, God removed them from the land that he promised them. When God came and leveled the nation, he destroyed their idols. They faced a takeover and they were deported from their land. In God's judgment, if he is removing the things that are causing them to look to him, and instead their only response is desperation to look to him, instead of the Asherahs, instead of the Baals, instead of the Molochs, it is working for their good. If God's judgment, hardship in your life, forces you to look to God rather than whatever you're devoting your attention to instead, it is for your better. Consider that in all areas of suffering or hardship, if it results in a removal of idols or it causes you to look to God for deliverance or for dependence, if whatever hardship in your life causes you to look in utter desperation at God saying, I have nothing left, all I have is you, save me, you're better off than what you had in everything. And Micah's plea, Micah responds in what might seem,
odd.
And it almost seems in Micah's response that he's taken some of the oddities that we see described in the book of Ezekiel. He says, I will lament and wail, I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like jackals and mourning like ostriches. Micah takes no joy in pronouncing judgment. He weeps for the people. You might wonder why he speaks of shedding like
of shedding his clothing, or howling like an animal,
a jackal or an ostrich. These are all attitudes of mourning. This is the appropriate response of lament. We see Job tear his clothing. Similar events. When we see later mentions of rolling in the dust, the idea of sackcloth and ashes. The instruction here is to lament, to mourn for the sin of the people, and to mourn because of the destruction. And as we continue on through verse 9, we see that the idolatry that had abounded in Samaria did not stay in Samaria. In other words, what happened in Samaria did not stay in Samaria. And that's the truth of sin. Sin spreads like a wound that, if left untreated, festers and grows. But the wound that is mentioned in verse 9 is not the wound of their sin. Rather, this is the wound that God has brought upon them. It is judgment from God. It is a wound inflicted by God against the people, for their sin has spread. And this wound is spread from Samaria to the people of Judah. Judah will face judgment not long after. That Assyria overtakes Israel in 722, and then they would then go on to attack Jerusalem in 701. And Micah describes it as an incurable wound. Man cannot cure this wound. Man cannot endure this wound. And unless the great physician comes to heal that wound, it will lead to your eternal punishment. This is true of everyone who's practiced any sort of idolatry, and you all do it quite regularly. But Jesus is the great physician. The God who wounds in his wrath concerning the sins of man is the same God who took on flesh so that he could bear that wrath for us. Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And by his wounds, by his bearing of the wrath of God, for us, we are healed. That those who repent of their sins and profess faith in Christ Jesus are healed from their sins. Micah preaches the wrath of God not because he wants to, not because he enjoys it, but because he has to. Micah preaches the wrath of God because he does not want to see the people laid to waste. Because he wants them to repent. Micah is mourning. He understands the devastation and the reality of the wrath of God, appropriate response and punishment for their sins. He is warning them of the judgment to come. God is glorified in his judgment of sinners. God is glorified in pouring out his wrath. There's nothing wrong with God's wrath or God's righteous judgment. We don't like talking about it, but it's the appropriate response for our sins. God is a righteous and holy judge, must punish sin. And so as we look at the first nine verses of this text, there's appropriate responses that we should have. And when we read of God's coming wrath as a prophet, whether it's in Micah, whether it's in Isaiah or Isaiah or any of the other prophets, they all heavily focus on God pouring out his wrath on sinners. How do we respond? What should we do in response to seeing this? We learn that this is the appropriate response that God should have towards sin. sin. So first, our response is to repent of our own sin, knowing that we deserve the same punishment that came upon these people, that we deserve the punishment that was poured out on Christ. So when we read texts like this, we read reasons for why the wrath of God has come. We should look to see where there is sin in us. They're being convicted and indicted for idolatry. Where have we created idols? What are things that give us that we give more attention to than we give attention to God? What are the things that we would rather do than read our Bible? What are the things that we would rather do than care for the poor or the needy or care for widows or orphans? What are the things we would rather do than what the Lord is requiring? Why do we not act justly? Why do we not love mercy? Why do we not walk humbly? What would we rather do than those things? What are those idols? Where have we abandoned the Lord and turned to our own selves? Then we also should take a note from Micah here and lament over sin and judgment. Lament over our own sin. Lament over judgment we see occurring. When we see people suffering because of their sinful ways, do not gloat, but rather lament. When we see a nation that appropriately faces judgment because of their own wicked policies, lament. Pray their repentance. But also take the disposition of a prophet and proclaim the wrath of God. We cannot understand the good news of the gospel if we do not first understand the bad news. Warn others that the wages of their sin is death. You earn death for your lustful glances, your white lies, your sinful thoughts of someone else's spouse, your subtle slander, corrosive yet careful gossip that you're not convinced anyone else will catch note of, and any way we fail to love our neighbor that earns us God's judgment, any way that we break God's righteous holy law earns us God's judgment. It's the same as the various ways we fail to love God and treat him as anything other than king. None of us are good enough. We cannot earn our way back to God. Even on your best days, God demands perfect obedience and holiness. Even on your best day, you fail to meet that. And so we proclaim that the judge is coming. The very name of our church is Maranatha, which is met with a passage and a phrase about wrath. The ending of that verse, even though we think it's a reminder that Jesus is coming, Jesus will come again, and he is. Yes, amen, absolutely. In context, that passage is about coming wrath. When Jesus comes, he will return to judge the living and the dead. When the judge comes, each person finds themselves in the courtroom of the Almighty, what will be your defense? Because if your defense is that you tried best, if you worked hard enough, you will be found guilty. If your defense is, but I, or I did, or I, you will be found guilty. The only defense that will stand in the courtroom of the Almighty is, but Jesus. The only hope that any of us have in the divine judgment is Christ Jesus died to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. I started off this morning by mentioning Micah 6:8. While that is an encouragement to how we ought to live, how it's an indictment against sinful people. But I also mentioned Micah 5:2. And when we look at it more in a few weeks, Micah promises there will be a deliverer, a ruler who will come from Bethlehem to deliver his people. But first we need to see why they need a deliverer. The reason for why they need a ruler to come from Bethlehem and why that ruler Jesus must be perfect, must be God, because humans are not good enough. No one is righteous.
No one does good.
Romans and the Psalms teach us. I already mentioned that Jesus is the great physician. Through his wounds we are healed. And he has taken the penalty for us. But the only hope in judgment is Christ. Come to Jesus, the Holy Judge. Confess your sins. Place your faith in him and be forgiven of those sins. Not because of any good deeds, but because we are saved.
By faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone.
The glory of God alone. I want to conclude this morning by looking at the conclusion of Micah. In Micah 7, verse 18,
Who is a God like you, hardening iniquity,
passing over transgressions to the remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities under feet. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea.
You will show faithfulness to Jacob.
And steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old.
Who is a God like that who forgives sin?
He casts all our sins into the depths of the sea. There is no other God like that.
And those who have faith in Christ Jesus, nailed to the cross to save us from our sins.
Their sins will be cast into the depths of the sea. They will bear them no more. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious, sovereign, loving God, you are holy. You are the Holy One. We read from your word that you must punish sin, but we also read that those who have faith in Christ Jesus will be forgiven of their sins. They are nailed to his cross. We bear them no more. We read that for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. There is no condemnation left. That in Christ Jesus, we are justified. There is no sin left to condemn us. And I pray this morning that for those in Christ Jesus, we leave filled up with the joyous news of our redemption that is found in Christ Jesus. I pray this morning that for those who are outside of Christ, we'd be convicted of our sins, convicted of our idolatry, convicted of any way we choose to live our lives to glorify ourselves rather than glorify you. That we would repent of our lawlessness, knowing that all sin is lawlessness. And that without you, we stand condemned. Without Jesus, we stand condemned. And our future without Christ is an eternity in hell, separated from your goodness. And the wrath that was poured out on a sinful, wicked people is the wrath that is owed to sinners. But instead, we rejoice that the wrath of God is poured out on Christ, that he drank the cup of your wrath down to the dregs, and that those who would believe in him would find your salvation. Thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the cross of Christ, that in his wounds we are healed. We rejoice that you have given us your Son, that while we were yet sinners, while we were still at enmity with you, you showed us your love by giving us your Son, Jesus. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.